December 28th, 2 Samuel chapter 1. This is God's word. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." All right, so we come to the what we call 2 Samuel, but really just a continuation of 1 Samuel. And if you're just joining us for this morning, we've said that the book of 1 Samuel is really structured around the lives of three men: Samuel the prophet and judge, who anointed not only Saul but also David to be king, and then secondly Saul, who was anointed and Israel's first king, but who through disobedience had the Lord turn away from him and lost his kingdom, and then King David. David, who has been anointed but has not yet taken the throne. And much of 1 Samuel is taken up with this struggle between Saul and David. Saul persecuting David. And we just read last time in 1 Samuel chapter 31 about the death of Saul. Saul and the armies of Israel were on Mount Gilboa fighting the Philistines. They fled, they became cowardly and retreated, and all the men of Israel were slain on the mountain, as well as Saul and his sons. He had other sons who were killed there that day, three sons that were killed. We read about Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and the reason why Jonathan is prominent there is because of his close ties to David. Jonathan was Jonathan's close friend. He had a covenant with him. Jonathan would have been the king after Saul, had Saul not forfeited his right to the kingdom. So Jonathan gave up his position voluntarily because he saw that the Lord had anointed David and was preparing him to be king. All right. Now, if you remember the story of the death of Saul from 1 Samuel, you will see there are some discrepancies between the death of Saul and Jonathan in 1 Samuel and the description of it by this Amalekite here in 2 Samuel. We will explore that as we go forward, Lord willing. All right, so David, meanwhile, while Saul was up at Mount Gilboa fighting the Philistines, David had been delivered from the Philistines by the Lord through providential means and went to Ziklag. If you look on page 3 of your handout, you'll see a map. All right, up in the north, above the large bold print West Manasseh, up there's a little triangle that says Mount Gilboa. And then if you go down to the south in the land of Judah, just above the light shaded area called Simeon, there's Ziklag. Okay, that's where David is. David received that city from a Philistine king named Achish, and that's sort of his home base. Well, when David came out of Aphek, being delivered from the Philistines, he came back to his home base of Ziklag and found that it had been burned. And all the women and children had been stolen away and all their spoils taken away. So David went and found the Amalekites who had done this, and he killed them. While David was doing this, Saul is up at Mount Gilboa doing battle with the Philistines. Okay, that's our setting. So now David has returned from this slaughter of the Amalekites. In verse 1, he had been there. He had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. They're probably, you know, trying to put things back in order. The city had been burned. They're probably fixing their homes and things like that. Then this man comes and reports on the death of Saul and Jonathan. This is in verses 2 through 10. So a man comes from the camp. He had been at Mount Gilboa. It's about 85 miles from Gilboa to Ziklag. So a few days travel at the very least, right? Because he would have likely been walking. But he was somehow at the camp where the battle had taken place. And he comes and he's all disheveled. His clothes are torn. He's got dust on his head. Part of this could just be, you know, wear from the travel. But also he looks to be in mourning, right? These are traditional signs of mourning. Torn clothes, dust on your head. And he comes and he bows down, he prostrates himself before David. And then he gives this report of what has taken place. Now, there's a general report, which is somewhat vague, and then there's a more particular report, which gives more details. Because David questions the man about how he knows these things. But first, he gives his general report in verse 4. It says, "How did the matter go?" And he says, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." All right, so he claims to have escaped from the battle. And he reports, just as we know, that the people of Israel are dead, that Saul is dead, and then most tragically to David, Jonathan is dead. And at this point, David says, "How do you know that?" And here is where the young man, we know he's an Amalekite. We'll find out he's an Amalekite, but right now he's just called a young man. He says that he happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. And he says that he saw Saul there leaning on his spear, and Saul asked him to kill him. Now, when we read in 1 Samuel, Saul had been wounded by archers, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. And his armor bearer refused. Particularly, the armor bearer would not kill the Lord's anointed. This is an important doctrine, an important theme in the book of Samuel, that the Lord's anointed, when the Lord anoints someone to something, particularly the king, it's not the prerogative of another man to take that away. David, on two separate occasions, refused to kill Saul when he had him in his hands because he saw him as the Lord's anointed. David would not allow his men to kill Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. So then this armor bearer understood that, and he would not kill Saul. So we learn that Saul actually fell on his own sword and killed himself. Then his armor bearer, seeing that Saul killed himself, in turn killed himself. Now there are some differences in the Amalekites' report. One, there's no mention of the armor bearer in this whole matter. Two, he says that Saul was on his spear. And then three, he says that he killed Saul, whereas we learned earlier that Saul killed himself. All right. All right, well, we'll leave that tension there for just a moment. But in verse 10, it says, "So I stood over him and killed him." And then he adds, "Because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." So he says this was merciful, right? He sort of couches his action in terms of mercy. You know, he was going to die anyway, so I just did a coup de grace. I just mercifully put him out of his misery. But importantly, I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. So this man is aware of the whole circumstance of David being anointed to be king and David being Saul's successor. And when Saul is out of the way, David is going to be the one who rises to the throne. And so he's bringing him the crown and the bracelet. There's some interesting things going on here. Saul lost the kingdom when he refused or he failed to kill the Amalekites. The Lord had told him to kill all of the Amalekites. This goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. Amalekites were on site, right? They were always open season, no bag limits on Amalekites, okay? Always to be killed. Saul refused. He disobeyed that command, and that's how he lost the kingdom. And now, in a twist of irony, it's an Amalekite bringing to Saul's successor his crown and bracelet. Meanwhile, David had been down fighting Amalekites. It's really strange that it's an Amalekite bringing news to David when David was down fighting Amalekites. All right. Now we see David's response to this. He tore his clothes, right? He's mourning, and all the men who are with him were mourning, which is a somewhat odd response, given that Saul had many times tried to kill David, and given that Saul being killed meant David would become king. But we see something about the virtue in the heart of David. He could at once see Saul as an enemy, but also have sorrow for the loss. Saul, at the beginning, in like chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, was like a father to David. David had been Saul's armor bearer. And David, as Saul's armor bearer, even when Saul was pursuing him, trying to kill him, was still loyal to Saul because of God's anointing of Saul. And so he mourns and laments. It reminds me a little bit of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets, right? Jesus could at once see an enemy and yet still mourn the tragedy. And this is a challenge for us as Christians, to be able to hate evil and still still share in common humanity and lament and sorrow over their destruction. There's a tension there that David manages to navigate quite well here. He definitely understood Saul was his enemy, but he also lamented his death. Now, something about David and Saul being enemies is this. Saul was David's king, but he was his personal enemy. Okay? We distinguish between personal and public enemies. In other words, David never hesitated to kill an enemy, a public enemy. We'll see he killed the Amalekite in this story. David had no problem killing enemies. He distinguished, though, between a public enemy, that is to say, someone who was not just a personal foe, and a private enemy. You see, the issue between Saul and David was private. Saul was publicly David's king, privately his enemy. Do you see that distinction? This helps us in the New Testament, for example, when Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, right? We distinguish between private enemies, those who we have personal problems with, and public enemies, those who are, you know, notorious criminals or enemy combatants or home invaders, things like that. There's a difference then between a public enemy, one who is a threat to everyone else, and you're the authority, so you have to oppose them, and a private enemy, someone who maybe is your neighbor or your friend or your boss or your spouse, but they're treating you badly. That's a private enemy, okay? And you treat them differently. All right, so David tore his clothes, wept, and fasted over Saul, over Jonathan, and over the people of the Lord. Now, what about this Amalekite story? There have been some attempts to reconcile the account in 1 Samuel 31, in which Saul kills himself by his sword, and the Amalekite story, in which the Amalekite kills him. But really, I don't think that's necessary. I think we can see what's taking place here is the Amalekite, very shrewdly, or so he thinks, supposes that David, the new king, would be pleased to know that he finished off Saul and brought him the crown and the bracelet. And so it is my suggestion is that the Amalekite was lying. Right? He concocted a story. He came, and he's probably raiding the battlefield. By the way, Amalekites in Scripture are notorious scavengers. They're like they're always raiding battlefields and taking spoils and doing, they're just notorious scavengers. And so that's what he was doing there. He got there before the Philistines were there. And you know, he mentions in his account that the chariots were coming. Okay. Saul was killed on Mount Gilboa. He was on the hillside. Chariots do not operate on mountains. Chariots operate in the valleys and plains, right? So anyways, the Amalekite story he concocted, he probably came across and found the king dead. That much is true. The king was dead. And then he said, you know, if I tell David that I did it, then David will be grateful to me, and I will find a place in his kingdom. I will be treated well. Was that a good idea? Well, let's look in verses 13 through 16. So David questioned the Amalekite, saying, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." All right. Here's a problem. Why is an Amalekite living amongst Israel? Well, probably having to do with the fact that Saul refused to, you know, Saul failed to kill them, right? An alien, I think the word here is gar. He's someone who, if his father was an Amalekite but got incorporated into Israel, he would get like resident alien status. Okay? He's on a green card. And as such, he's not a native Israelite, but he's entitled to the protections of the law And he has to himself obey the law. He's subject to the laws of Israel. One of the laws of Israel is you don't kill the king. Okay? And David asks him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? This was the very conviction that David had. Remember, David refused to kill Saul. David did not permit his men to kill Saul. Saul's armor bearer did not dare to kill Saul. How then how could it be that you weren't afraid to do that? Or that you were not afraid to do that? And so David sentenced him to death. He calls one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head. For you have testified, your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Notice that David kills him for his words. Kills him for what he said. By the way, never confess to a crime you didn't commit. If you do, you may suffer the punishment for it. But David has two grounds for killing him. One, he's an Amalekite. Two, he's confessed to killing the Lord's anointed. Now, we could suppose a third ground for it. We don't know if David knows the true story. Later on, David will say that the Amalekite reported Saul's death. But David could also be killing him for trying to curry favor by pretending to have killed the king. Nevertheless, that's what takes place here. The Amalekite is killed. By the way, it's interesting because verses 15 and 16, it's almost like they're reversed. Like, did David tell the dead body, your blood is on your own head? Or is it just reporting what David said before he died, right? He commanded him to be killed and then told him why. And then they killed him. That's probably how it went. But maybe David was so exercised about it, he's looking down at the dead body saying, this is your fault. But more likely, he had said that before he was killed. All right, I'm going to pause there for just a moment and ask if there are any questions or comments.
I was just going to say, Rick, he may have said that more for the men standing around.
Yeah.
Everyone
else knows. Anything else? All right, let's look then at David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. In verse 18, well, we'll start with verse 17. David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And then in verse 18, it says, he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. All right. How do I say this? In my translation, it says that the song of the bow. And the song is in italics. And the reason why is that the translators have added those words in hoping to clarify the meaning. But literally it says, teach the children, the bow. And I don't think David is saying, teach the children this song so much as he's saying, the bow is a synecdoche for the martial arts, for warfare. Saul and Jonathan here are regarded and presented as exemplary warriors. And Israel has just had their rear ends handed to them by the Philistines. This is probably David saying, teach the children of Israel to fight. Teach them the art. And then the song corresponds to that. All right. But then he says, it is indeed written in the book of Jasher. All right. That, the book of Jasher is mentioned one other time in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. I don't know, the word is Jasher, it means right. Right, as in correct, in the right order of things. And it is surmised that it is a book of instruction on virtue and warfare and things like that. But if that's the case, it's lost to us. We don't have it. Okay, we don't have that book anymore. So there's a reference to a book that we do not have. Nevertheless, David wants this to be taught, and then he sings a lamentation. Okay? And maybe we'll just look at the several parts of it. All right, first of all, he says, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places." We saw previously that the death of Saul taking place on the mountaintop, a high place, was like a sacrifice. Even the description of his death was reminiscent of a sacrifice. And Saul had to be sacrificed in order to make room for David. Okay? Saul was a sacrificial animal. He also, here, the impression is that he was sacrificed for Israel on the high place, right? There's a strong connection in the Bible between high places and worship and false worship. So the beauty of Israel, which would be Saul and Jonathan, are slain on the high places. And then this phrase, "how the mighty have fallen." That's kind of a refrain in this song. It appears three times. How the mighty have fallen. The mighty is another word. It's gibor. It's a word for warrior. And it's interesting that David, you know, you can say a lot of things about Saul. He had problems. But one of the things is he was, at times, a mighty warrior. Okay? He had defeated the Philistines. He had defeated several of Israel's armies. But he also, at times, proved to be irrational and cowardly. But David doesn't highlight those things right now. And I think this is part, again, of David navigating the difference between the Lord's anointed and his private enemy, right? He doesn't have to say all of Saul's evils right now. Now is a time of mourning, and whatever else Saul was, he was a mighty warrior. And then David says, "Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." So David doesn't want this bad news to be good news for his enemies, right? He knows that they will celebrate this, and that's a reproach to Israel when the people in the streets of Ashkelon and the daughters of the Philistines and the daughters of the uncircumcised, when they rejoice, that's a shame and a reproach upon the people of God in Israel. And then in verse 21, "O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." So David is almost speaking against Mount Gilboa, right? Think of a mountain covered in dew is a picturesque thing. You know, when the mountains are covered in dew, that's a good thing. And he's saying, don't let that happen, nor even rain fall upon you, nor be any fields of offerings. Let this mountain, this place where this terrible thing took place, let it be cursed and disregarded. And there he says, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Okay, so probably in Saul's time, often shields would be made of leather and animal skins, and they would burnish them with oil in order to preserve them, in order to strengthen them. But Saul's shield is now cast down into the dust. It's right. He's been defeated, and his shield is no longer glistening. You can imagine, you know, warriors with their shield, and it's nicely burnished with oil. It shines. It's got some splendor to it. It's kind of like saying, you know, the crown, the brass is tarnished, right? Saul is in the dust, and his shield no longer shines. But then here's a positive thing about Saul and Jonathan, is that their sword and their bow were effective. In verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, to the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. So Saul wet his sword in the blood and fat of the enemies, and Jonathan, his bow did not turn back from the blood and the fat of the mighty. Jonathan is associated with the bow in another instance, isn't he? When he and David met, and Jonathan sent arrows, so the young man would go retrieve them and he could have a little conference with David. So David knew that Jonathan was an accomplished bowman. Verse 23, now we see a lament or a combination of both Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in death they were not divided. So when David says that they were beloved, I think he's speaking not necessarily that they were loved by everyone else, but that there was love between Saul and Jonathan. Particularly, Jonathan loved Saul. Jonathan loved David and did well by David, but he also very wisely navigated the duties of a son to Saul and his duties to the Lord's anointed David. And he never did wrong by Saul, right? He never usurped him. He died there with him that day. Jonathan understood what the Lord was doing. Jonathan understood that his father was on his way out and David was on his way up. And yet he faithfully went to battle and died alongside his father, knowing that his father had brought about his own destruction. Okay? So there was love between them, and they were pleasant in their lives. I think this is a way of saying that, Saul tried to kill Jonathan. Called him a son of a worthless woman. You know, you bastard. Right? And tried to kill him. And accused him of conspiring with David and all of these things. But maybe what David is saying here is, before the end came, they patched it up. Right? Maybe Saul turned away from hating his son. And maybe Jonathan's loyalty to his father softened Saul towards him. So they were pleasant in their lives. And in death, they were not divided. That place where Saul was saying, Jonathan was found also. He did not leave his father. And then the complimentary, they were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. So after the time of the judges, and after Samuel, and under the kingship of Saul, Israel expanded and grew, and its borders became more strictly enforced and expansive, and there was some prosperity in Israel. And David is reminding daughters of Israel, the people who live there, that whatever else happened, and though he's dead now, don't forget that you were enriched under King Saul. And then again, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan, now he brings the focus more to Jonathan. Yeah, go ahead, Don.
Yeah, but in verse 23 where it says, in their death they were not divided, I have heard it said that may mean that Saul was eventually saved.
Interesting.
Into it?
You know, it might be. I don't know, though. That's an interesting... I mean, Saul is an enigma because we see in him a man who, before he is king, is very humble and upright. And he professes faith in the Lord. And he even he's anointed with the Spirit. And he prophesies. And he, at various points... does things that evidence what we'll call the common operations of the Spirit, right? But then he does other things like murderous intent and consulting mediums and doing things that are very wicked. So does this mean that in the end Saul was saved? I wouldn't assert that, but what I would say is this. We talked about this last time with Saul. Scripture, at the end, he's very concerned about his body, right? He does not want the uncircumcised to molest his body. He doesn't mention his soul. And that doesn't mean he was unconcerned for his soul, but it is somewhat terrifying, you know, to think that he didn't have concern for his soul, maybe. But we are strictly not told the final destination of Saul, right? Now, something I would say is David's lament for Saul gives us some hope. It gives us some hope that I don't know that David would praise and speak so well of someone that he was certain was in hell. Yeah, Kevin. Yes.
Describe the scriptures because they,
yes.
As David is described as being after the Lord's heart, I think by proxy Jonathan is as well. We can see
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
And like you said, he delicately balances that to the Lord, to his earthly father.
Yeah. Yes.
As best he can, but I think that at the end of the day, the most important thing is that the Lord's plan is fulfilled.
Indeed.
Mm-hmm. He anoints him and sets him up, but Saul was set up first.
Yeah, yeah.
And that wasn't just
yeah.
for sure.
Yes,
so,
yes. I'll come to you in just a second to emphasize what you're saying is when Israel asked, they rejected Samuel, and they asked for a king. The Lord warned them that the king would oppress them, and the king would have these negative traits. And yet he still anointed and let them choose Saul to be king. And we see the sovereign hand of God working, bringing to pass exactly what he decreed and what he declared. And then we see the acts of men becoming the means by which God brings those things to pass. All right, John. Yeah, yeah, he says, how long will you weep over Saul, seeing as I have rejected him? And the question is, when we read about Saul's anointing and subsequent rejection, is that speaking of his anointing for service as king? Right, because you see, he's given gifts and abilities to exercise the office of a king, and then it's taken away, right? The Spirit of the Lord leaves him. So was it the case that Saul was a redeemed man, and then the Holy Spirit left him and he was no longer redeemed? Or is the presence of the Spirit that's described on Saul merely discussing what I'll call the common operations of the Spirit, meaning it equipped him to be king, and that's what was taken away? So when Samuel is pleading or talking to God about Saul, is he talking about keeping him, you know, letting him be the king still? And I would incline towards that. So I don't know that we can conclude from any of this, you know, the ultimate state of Saul's soul, finally. Yes.
As I listen to these characteristics, they have been struck with how unlikely they would reside in the personality of conqueror, warrior, and king.
Mm.
You just don't find people that are capable of such acts of power.
Yeah.
That are sensitive and kind of
Yeah. Yeah.
Systematically commend their enemies in order and in priority. I mean, it's almost non-existent. We destroy them.
Yeah.
You see it in social media all the time. Mm-hmm. They say, oh, but they were kind to their wives and their kids and a good community. No, we destroy them.
Mm.
This is absolutely awful.
Yeah.
That a man would be capable, and this type of person, to be kind and sensitive and take this amount of pain. It's remarkable.
I was just reading about Godfrey, who was called the King of Jerusalem during the Crusade. And he was a part of, he was a knight, and he was under the chivalric code. And he was, you know, trained in, you know, philosophy and poetry and art and music and in warfare. And he was a rare combination of man who could, he could both bash a Saracen's head in, and burp a little baby, right? That rare combination of strength and gentleness that we see perfectly exhibited in Christ and somewhat here exhibited in David. Yeah. All right, I want to finish up with David now really focuses on Jonathan. And he says, I am distressed for you, my brother, Jonathan. Yes, Mr. Kutz. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's correct. So Jonathan is regarded as David's brother. He says, you have been very pleasant to me. Your love for me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. So this is philia. This is friendship love that's being discussed here. And it's one of the highest forms of love because it's actually not based upon common necessary bond. Okay, so we have like natural love, where a parent loves a child because they're naturally bound. Or we have like erotic love, where someone is in love with something because it's beautiful or because it satisfies them. But friendship love isn't based on any of those things. Friendship love is based on unity over a common purpose. You see, that's why Jonathan and David were so closely united, is because both of them were so concerned with pleasing the Lord. They both wanted God's will to be done, and that made them very strong friends. That was a covenantal type love. And, you know, some have tried to twist this and make it, you know, perverse that you know, the surpassing the love of a woman means that they were sodomites or something like that. But that's just simply not... That's actually slanderous towards these men. Yeah, Tom?
That is a false doctrine that is starting to get some force behind it over the years.
Yeah.
Christian pastors, quote-unquote Christian pastors, are taking these types of languages in the Old Testament and saying, this is how we know it's okay that homosexuality is accepted.
Right. Yeah, yeah, and it is, and we shouldn't, I mean, it's really a violation even of the fifth commandment of honoring our fathers and mothers, right, to degrade and to slander. So, I mean, even though David is long since left this earth, and Jonathan, we have no reason to say that, and it's really perverse. And just think of it this way, what David is saying is this: David has wives, and he loves them, and his wives love him. But their love is it's conjugal love. It's love in the bonds of marriage. And there's a different tie there. And the love that Jonathan had and David had for each other didn't have the same obligation behind it. They didn't have to love each other the way they did. They only loved each other because they saw in the other a strong desire for God. You see, they were united that way. And so that made it superior to the ordinary love that we have with someone who is bound to us by law.
It's like you love your brother, your Christian brothers and sisters.
Yes.
A spiritual one, not a physical.
That's right. Yes, because there was no relation between them, right? They really loved each other because they were brothers in Christ. Yeah. Go ahead, Ron.
Yeah, I was going to say, it's a shame that people... more, you know, progressive persuasion would focus in on that for selfish means, because when you read David's words with Saul and with Jonathan, it reads like a modern-day eulogy at a funeral.
Yeah.
And it's very much eulogizing, giving a good word about these individuals.
Yeah.
And it's a proper goodbye,
yes,
send-off that also allows David to point to the Lord, because he's showing through his willingness to focus on the good of Saul and his heart for David.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm sorry,
Jonathan,
that his focus was on the Lord, that he still recognized God's purposes in the life of Saul and Jonathan,
mm-hmm,
and was going to eulogize them in humility rather than focus on the negative.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a proper godly, biblical send-off to say goodbye to these individuals.
And you're exactly right to call it a eulogy. That's exactly what this lament is. It is a fitting eulogy. All right, so that is then David's lament over Jonathan and Saul. The last thing that is said is how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. The weapons of war here, of course, are Saul and Jonathan, and then the men of Israel, but they were instruments in God's hands for the purpose of securing the kingdom. And they have now fallen. And just a thought that among men, no matter how mighty or how good of weapons we are, it's temporary, and it's we all are subject to the same fate, right? Eventually, we all will go the way of Saul, in the sense that we will go to the earth. And that makes us long even more for eternal life, right? For the everlasting kingdom. All right, I think I'll stop there for today. Let's pray. Yeah, go ahead, Bob.
I was just going to say, this is David, as he commends this to the children of Israel, it really shows how we ought to look at history, basically. And how we ought to accept. We don't dismiss what's wrong, but there are instructions to be learned.
Yes.
Usually you don't learn the instruction just by criticizing what people did in the past.
Oh, interesting. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And what was it that is commendable about Saul? He was a warrior. He enriched Israel. He had a great son. You know, those are things that can be well said about him. Yes, and should, right? Very good. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for this day and this time. We beg now your presence and your pleasure over us as we worship you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.